As we've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, up until now, the focus in the first seven chapters in the book of Acts is almost entirely on Jerusalem and what happened there. But something fundamentally different happens in Acts chapter 8. We see the beginning of the fulfillment of the mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the disciples, his final words before he ascended up to heaven, that the disciples were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this morning we look at how God worked in his mighty providence to fulfill that mandate. It's not the means that you and I would have thought of to bring it about, but this is the way God worked in his great mysterious providence. I can use a modern illustration of it. On January the 9th, 1985, a pastor in Bulgaria, a congregational pastor, Pastor Kulchev, was arrested, was put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man as the pastor whom the congregation rejected. His trial was a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment. During his time in prison, he made Christ known in that prison in every way he could. And when he got out of prison, he wrote that the prisoners and the jailers had asked him many questions, and it turned out that he'd had a more fruitful ministry there than he'd ever experienced. He says God was better served by his presence in prison than if he'd been set free. Now, there are thousands of stories like that to tell. And that lesson comes true repeatedly. But we find it here in Acts chapter 8. God uses the persecution and suffering of his people to spread the truth of Jesus Christ and to spread the word of God. It may be that the storm clouds that we see on the horizon in this country, a possible conversion therapy ban, could serve to advance the cause of Christ and advance the cause of his kingdom. So let's be encouraged from Acts chapter 8 this morning to see that God rules over the sufferings even of the church and can cause persecuted believers to spread the joy of the gospel to a lost world. It's not the only way God works, but it does seem to be a frequent way that God works. He spurs the church into missionary advance by the sufferings his people endure. So therefore, we should not judge too quickly the apparent setbacks in the church. We learn to see things with the eyes of God, the God who is omnipotent, the God who is working out his purposes in his almighty power. We see apparent setbacks, but it may be God is working for a greater advance and a greater display of his wisdom, love, and power. So the first thing we see in the verses we read this morning is great persecution. Great persecution. At the end of Acts 7, we read of Stephen the martyr being cruelly killed by stoning. No longer would the church be sheltered under the umbrella of Judaism. Rome had provided protection for Judaism under a law that went back 150, 200 years, which treated Judaism, the Jewish religion, as a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. But Stephen had said that the temple and the ceremonial law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Stephen said that, the Sanhedrin was filled with rage and fury. They thought they'd heard blasphemy. But it also meant for the Roman Empire that Christianity was no longer just a troublesome sect of Judaism. It was something entirely new, a dangerous new religion. So further pressures come upon the church in Jerusalem. In all likelihood, the Hellenistic wing of the church felt the most pressure. Diaspora Jews who had once lived in the far-off nations of the Roman Empire, who spoke Greek, were less committed to the Mosaic ceremonial laws. What was God going to do when this great persecution arose? We have the picture of Saul, the man who consented to the death of Stephen. Saul going It's house to house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. Saul made havoc of the church, we read. That phrase, made havoc, speaks of unspeakable cruelty. We've known, not too distant past, nights of havoc in church history on November the 9th and 10th, 1938. Nazi leaders unleashed a series of attacks against the Jewish population in Germany. The event came to be known as Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass, when shattered glass littered the streets after the destruction of Jewish-owned businesses, synagogues and homes. So this is not just something that's occurred in history long ago. We hear of it still going on in different parts of the world now. Here's Saul of Tarsus dragging off Christian men and women, committing them to prison. When Paul later wrote his epistle to the Galatians, he had talked about his former life. He said he persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. There was blood on Saul's hands. But it's an encouraging thing to see here that sometimes those who seem to be the worst enemies are not beyond the grace of God. This Saul is the one who'd be converted and would be becoming the great advocates of the Christian faith, spread the gospel in amazing ways. And we have that same hope. Those who are now enemies of the gospel can be converted and become advocates for the gospel. Adversaries can become advocates. Critics can become believers. For most of us, it's perhaps easier to believe that someone can be a betrayer like a Judas. That's the way the world is. But we also need to remember a persecutor can become a great ally for the gospel. Someone who's now an enemy can become an advocate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way God works, the kind of power God has, almighty power. So when we hear of those who are adversaries of the faith, let's remember that by the power of God, they can experience, and we can pray for them to experience, as dramatic a turnaround as what happened in the life of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But Stephen's death became the starting point of great persecution in Jerusalem. That word great is where we get the word mega from. Mega persecution. Widespread, large, violent persecution. The killing of Stephen has been described as pulling the pin on the hand grenade of the devil's wrath against the church. Now the church is told by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 20 that this is not something that is unexpected. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul later wrote to Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So how was the spread of the gospel going to occur when this persecution arose? Up to this point, the church was confined more or less to Jerusalem. Then this violent storm broke out upon the church. And in the strange providence of God, through the persecution of believers in Jerusalem, God fulfilled his purpose, caused the church to spread and to grow. There's a principle here that Calvin refers to in a comment he makes on 1 Peter chapter 1, that God has ordered the church from the very beginning that the cross is the way to victory and death is the way to life. It's the principle of John chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. If it does not, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. It's the principle Paul enumerates as he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4. And he tells them, in speaking of trials and tribulations and sufferings, death is working in us, but life in you. Now, those who scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled. We begin to read of it here in Acts 8, through the book of Acts. They travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And Antioch becomes a central city. It becomes the mission base for European mission. In the purposes of God, the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies is the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. The men and women are dragged from their houses and put in prison. But the church scatters, and from that God fulfills his purposes. But there was great persecution. Mega persecution. The second thing we see is great evangelism. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then Luke says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. He's talking about the ordinary men and women of the Jerusalem church. The Christians of the Jerusalem church were scattered, like a farmer scattering seed. They were scattered in many places. And as they went preaching, witnessing, gospeling. They spread the gospel. This was every member evangelism. This was not just evangelism by an elite few. This is not people who had been specially trained in evangelism. Believers were scattered abroad. And as they were scattered, they spread the gospel. They gossiped the gospel. A church historian has written a history of the church, and he says, most of the missionary work of the church in the first century was not carried out by the apostles. The apostles who went out and preached as we think of preaching, who offered the proclamation of the gospel. But most of the missionary work was carried out not by them, but by the countless and nameless Christians who are from persecution, traveled from place to place, taking the good news of the gospel with them. In other words, the expansion, the spread of the gospel at this point didn't depend upon the apostles. That spread occurred because of grassroots Christians, men and women, gossiping the gospel, giving their witness, their testimony, in a natural way wherever they went. Now, as we think about that, these were men and women who'd lost their homes and were scattered. Many of them would have lost their belongings, and they were scattered. There were some who'd left members of the family behind as they were scattered, and some were carried off into prison. You might have expected some to say, let's lie low. Let's hide somewhere until the trouble dies down. So it's breathtaking to read that these men and women, rather than hiding, rather than lying low, spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God uses people like you and me in evangelism, go into all the world, witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had spoken about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his people. Matthew 5 verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Salt and light. If salt is going to do its work of preventing decay, the salt must be shaken out of the salt shaker. If light is going to be effective, it shouldn't be hidden under a basket. It must go out into the darkness. So we read in Acts 8, God used persecution to propel his people out to a decaying and dark world. It was time for the church to scatter, to sow the imperishable seed of the Word of God. LifeWire research released a study that found that Christians, though, are being shaped more by social pressures than by Scripture. They say that 66% of evangelicals use Facebook at least once a day, but 32% read the Bible every day. Put that another way, they're saying Christians are twice as likely to open Facebook than to open the Bible. And the authors of the study say, is it any wonder then that churches are unhealthy, divided, Christians gorging on social media fast food and skipping the Word of God? So if you've lost the practice of daily Bible reading, I pray this account of the spread of the gospel will whet your appetite to return to a regular reading of the Word of God, the Bible, on a regular basis. The call of the Old Testament, we could summarize by saying, in the Old Testament, people were told, come and see. Come to the city of Jerusalem. Come to the temple for worship. Come and see. But here in the New Testament now, there was a different call, go and tell. They were scattered. They went. And if we're to take advantage of the opportunities and the freedom we have to proclaim the gospel, we need to be people who are regularly engaged with the Word of God. It isn't easy. The challenges that you face individually, the challenges we face as a church, the challenges we face in an increasingly secular society. But rather than concentrating so much on the world around us, what if we concentrate more on the Word of God and spreading that word to a needy world around us? It's a time when we are easily inundated with news and ideas and ideologies and data, an overload of all sorts of ideas. And people lose the sense of what's right and wrong because the culture has lost a sense of what's right and wrong. But if God gives us that purpose in his grace to prevent us with opportunities to share the love of Christ by spreading the word of God and the gospel, then now is not the time to get caught up in the cultural controversies of the world. Now is the time to be redeeming the time, using the time that God gives us for the spread of the gospel. So there was great persecution. There was great evangelism. Thirdly, great signs. Luke folds into the narrative a focus on Philip, who went down to Samaria and preached Christ to the people there. Now, why Samaria? Why did Philip go to Samaria? There was a history between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaria is the historical name used for the region bordered by Galilee to the north, Judea to the south. Josephus set the Mediterranean Sea as the limit of Samaria to the west and the Jordan River as its limit to the east. So if you travel north towards Galilee in a straight line from Jerusalem, if you went in a straight line, you would go through Samaria. In John 4, we read of a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and a woman of Samaria. The Lord Jesus was tired and weary. He stopped at the well of Sychar and engaged in a conversation. And this unusual conversation, a woman of Samaria. John comments, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So usually when people made their way from Jerusalem to the north, they would cross over the Jordan River and go a long way around, and they take that detour to avoid going through Samaria because there was history between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They thought the Samaritans were half-breeds. Forgive the expression, but that's what they called them. For 1,000 years, they'd set up a rival kingdom, the capital in Samaria. So there was history between the Jews and Samaritans. Why does Philip, a Jew, go to the Samaritans? Why go to Samaria? The Samaritans had long since forsaken all the scriptures of the Old Testament. They just retained the first five books, the Pentateuch. So why go to Samaria? Philip was hearing perhaps in his ears those final words of Jesus, "You will be my witnesses in Samaria." In Samaria. In Samaria, to a race of people who you might regard as hostile. Is there a lesson for us here in a society where there are racial tensions? That a godly man, Philip, takes the gospel in his day to one of the most difficult areas ethnically, culturally. There was history between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Philip goes. Is there anyone, any culture, any race, any subgroup that we think cannot be reached with the gospel? No, Philip says, to every nation, to every culture, to every ethnicity. What did Philip do when he went down to Samaria? He began proclaiming not racial reconciliation, he proclaimed Jesus Christ. He took the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the gospel to them, because they were sinners like him. And how do you proclaim Jesus to people who only have the first five books of the Old Testament? Well, in the opening chapters of Genesis, you have that first hint of the gospel promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan. The seed of the woman has come, Philip could say. The Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And then when you delve into the belief system of the Samaritans emphasized the promise in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet would come like Moses who would be their deliverer. So Philip could say to them, "I have seen and heard a prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. His name is Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him." And he preached Christ to them. And his preaching was accompanied by extraordinary signs and miracles. Now, Philip was not an apostle, but he's acting here as an apostolic delegate. He's going with the gospel to a difficult area. And as the gospel moves into new territory, it's like a Samaritan Pentecost. It's like a mini Pentecost taking place. But now not in Jerusalem, now the church is being scattered. Samaria, that area that's difficult. We may think there are groups in London, it will be difficult to reach them with the gospel. Cultures where we think they'll be hostile to the gospel. But in Samaria, for Philip, that boundary was crossed. And he goes with the gospel. And we serve an almighty God who in his purposes can use the difficulties, that trials, the problems the church faces for the spread of the gospel, even into difficult groups in our culture. So there was great persecution, mega persecution. It led to great evangelism. They went spreading the gospel. They went gossiping the gospel wherever they went. There were great signs. Philip preached the gospel and it was accompanied by extraordinary signs and miracles. And there was great joy in that city. Luke is saying, think about this contrast. Great persecution. Saul making havoc of the church. Brutality. Bloodshed. Men and women being dragged off into prison. But what does that result in at the end? Great persecution, verse 1. Great joy, verse 8. There was trouble in Jerusalem, but it meant joy in another city in Samaria. So you see what we have here. The Samaritans begin to see a glimpse of what redemption is all about. As people trust and come to faith in Jesus Christ, as there are these miracles of healing, unclean spirits cast out, there's a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. There's a foretaste by the power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is coming to these people and there's great joy. So the encouraging thing in this text is that even through the word of God being taken to people because of persecution and exile, it brought good news and great joy. So verse 4 says, the scattered persecuted Christians preached the word wherever they went. They announced the very word that brought persecution in the first place. And they took that as good news. And verse 8 says, it was good news because there was great joy in that city. The word that brings persecution is also the word that brings joy. And the joy is so much greater than the trouble it had brought, that the trade-off was worth it. Unclean spirits were coming out of people, leaving them free and whole. Many who were paralyzed or lame were being healed. But the main reason for that great joy, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. It's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who has the power to deliver from Satan. Jesus Christ alone who has the power to heal bodies now and heal finally on the day of resurrection. Christ alone has the power to forgive sins and make us right with God. So this morning, if you have Jesus Christ and you know him and trust him, and as you spread the gospel, no matter what the trials and the problems and the difficulties are, though there are sufferings in this life, you have hope. You have joy. There was much joy in that city because Philip preached Christ. So as we pull those truths together, and as we hold on to them this morning, we understand prosperity can bring inertia. Difficulties can invigorate believers to live in mission for the glory of God and spread the gospel despite the difficulties. God can use problems, trials, and persecution to demonstrate his power. And at the beginning of a trial, we rarely see what God intends to do at the end. Who would have thought that the great persecution in verse 1 would have resulted in great joy by verse 8? Let's respond then with gospel witness towards all the groups in this culture in which we live, even those cultures and groups we think it will be difficult to take the gospel there. Let's affirm God is sovereign. Christ is head of the church. Jesus is building his church, and he even can use the unrest in the world and the unrest in society for his purposes. And as part of that, he can use his people to scatter and sow and spread the gospel. So the Church of Jesus Christ, even in difficulties, builds bridges, not barriers. So we look for ways to extend love and grace for people that we talk to, even sometimes where it's unexpected. I was in Barnet Hospital yesterday, speaking to our friend there, who is being treated in the hospital at the moment. As I stood up to leave, a man from across the corridor called me, said, "Come here." I thought, I wonder what he's going to say. He didn't look like someone who was going to be sympathetic to the gospel. He said, "You read a psalm. Read a psalm for my father lying here." And then, as I was making my way out, another man called me. "Hey," he said, "come here." I thought, what's this man going to say? He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Oh, I'm from Swansea." He said, I knew. I could tell. "I'm from Cardiff." I said, "Well, there is a good part of Cardiff. The road that leads to Swansea. That's the good part." But I had a chance, so next time I go, I need to take something, don't I, for my friend from Cardiff and my friend from, I think, India or Pakistan, but who understood that I was reading Psalm 19 to our friend David. We never know, do we? Groups that we think are going to be difficult to reach with the gospel. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. So God wants us to reach all sorts of people, even those who don't perhaps look like us or who disagree with us. He loves to send his people into places where we're stretched to trust him. Jeremiah was told, pray for the peace and welfare of a society. When they were in Babylon, Jeremiah exhorts those living in a godless society. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Now, there are times when we express our concerns respectfully to the government, but let's be sure too we are praying and seeking the best for our country and our culture, even going through all the material and secular difficulties that our culture is immersed in. Let's look for creative ways to build bridges to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when someone is hostile or disagrees, we listen carefully to people and seek to build a bridge, even in those difficult circumstances. And why do we do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reminds us about building bridges for the spread of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And if you're not yet reconciled to God through new birth, new life from God, trusting in Jesus Christ right now, then there's a word of reconciliation for you this morning, where you cry out to Jesus Christ and you admit that you're a sinner. You repent from the way you've been living. You must trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, where he died on the cross for the sin of the world, that we might have peace with God. Believe that the Savior who died rose from the dead the third day, showing his victory over sin, Satan, and death. You can cry to God for salvation. Give me resurrection power to live the rest of my life, trusting you, cleansed and living under your lordship. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Great persecution, verse 1, led to great joy, verse 8. Let's be people who go with the good news that brings joy for those who believe. Let's come to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you this morning. We thank you that in the gospel of your grace, we have good news for all. Forgive us, Lord, where we limit your power and imagine that there are some people who are unreachable. There was a Saul of Tarsus who might have been thought unreachable, and yet becomes the Apostle Paul, the great ambassador for the gospel. So we pray, Lord, for surprising conversions. Pray for your mighty power to be made bare in our lives and through even the difficulties that we face, that the great difficulties and trials and problems we face may yet lead us to be those who gossip the gospel wherever we go. And we continue to pray for those who are enduring great persecution at this time in some parts of the world, that yet there are in those countries those who will experience great joy as the gospel spreads, as Jesus Christ, the head of the church, builds his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so we come and ask, hear us, have mercy upon us. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a concluding hymn, number 57 in the hymn books. A hymn that speaks of apostles, prophets, martyrs, and the church, acknowledging and extolling the worth of God, the God of salvation. Father, we praise your majesty, the Son, the Spirit we adore, one Godhead, blessed forevermore. We'll stand to sing, number 57.
Oh,
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.